Well, good morning, everyone, and Merry Christmas to you. Good to see everybody out here today. I don't know if you had your Christmas traditional thing that you do at your home this morning before you came in. I know that we at our house did, and we had our chocolate chip pancakes for breakfast. And we had Titus read the Christmas story out of Matthew, and he did a great job. We opened up our gifts. We even got into our stockings, and I got to tell you about the gift I got in my stocking. The kids went together and bought this thing for me, and we do our presents first, and then we get into our stockings, and they handed me the stocking, and they were all excited. Their eyes were this big around. He said, "Daddy, you got to open yours first." I said, "Oh, dear." And they all sat there and stared as I reached in, and I felt crinkle, 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 crinkle. And I reached my hand in further, crinkle, 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 and I got clear to the toe of the stocking. There's something great, big, round, and hard, and cold. I think, my goodness, what can this be? So I grabbed it, and I pulled it out of the stocking, and the further I got, the bigger their eyes got. They couldn't wait to see this thing come out of this sock. And I pulled it out of the sock, and it was a great, big, fresh rutabaga. How many of you know what a rutabaga is? Okay? It's like an overgrown, ugly turnip. Okay? Rutabagas are kind of a running joke in our family, and they finally got me my very own rutabaga. So kids, thank you very much. You've made my day. Now my life is complete. And that's the gift that I get to enjoy twice. Once when I take it out of the stocking, and once when I make them eat it for supper. The gift that keeps on giving. I'm glad to be able to give the message this morning on Christmas Day. For me personally, there's two things that make a message a little bit harder to deliver. One is a standalone message. I like to develop themes over time. This has to be a standalone. The second one is a holiday message, specifically Christmas. Because everybody's heard 10,000 Christmas messages over their lifetime. What in the world do you present to people in a new way? Not that everything has to be new, but people are so easily lulled into another Christmas message and we'll sleep through it, and then we'll go do our thing after the sermon. And I totally respect if you have to sleep through this message, I understand. But what do you present on Christmas that makes people think and really reflect on the season? So I did what I could best think of. Of course, you go to the internet for good ideas. I found myself at propreacher.com. Ladies and gentlemen, you cannot go wrong at propreacher.com. They had a list of 37 Christmas sermon ideas, okay? And as much as I'd love to stand up here and mock propreacher.com, actually several of them are pretty good. They say, talk about the songs of Christmas, like Mary's song that she gave in Luke, or the angel's song that they presented. How about the genealogy from Jesus, from Matthew, or the one from Luke? You could do Christmas through the eyes of the wise men, or through the eyes of King Herod, or Joseph, or Gabriel, or Mary, the shepherds, Elizabeth, John the Baptist, Simeon, or Anna. You could do the names of Jesus, right? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Emmanuel. You could do the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christmas. You could talk about the incarnation, how Jesus, God became man. You could do the theology of classic Christmas carols, Joy to the World, Silent Night, First Noel, Holy Night, Hark the Angels Sing, Away in a Manger, on and on and on. You could talk about the potential evils of Santa Claus, right? How he secularized the holiday. All these different ideas, frankly, many of them, which we've done here in our church, and they're not bad ideas. And we've dissected and parceled out Christmas in every way you can imagine. And again, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Think of the Christmas holiday as a car, right? You get a car and it's sitting in your driveway and you open up the hood, you examine the fuel system, you examine the coolant system, you look at the brakes, you looked at the injectors, you looked at catalytic converters. Todd, what's another car system I can name up here off the top of my head? What he said. Look at every different car part you can think of. And yet, at the end of the day, examining and understanding all those car parts is really not what the engineers designed the car to do. How do you use the car the way the engineers designed to do? You have to close the hood, open the door, hop in those rich leather seats, hear the purr of the engine, and feel the thrust and torque as it takes off down the highway and takes you where you need to go. So I think that's the approach we're going to take with Christmas this morning. We're not going to delve into the details. We're not going to examine and parcel out and analyze. We're just going to look at Christmas the way it's been seen through history, and I think as it fulfills the purpose that God intended it for it to fulfill. As you know, the story of Christmas really starts back in the Garden of Eden, does it not? God created the world perfectly. Earth's population was approximately 2, Adam and Eve, and everything was perfect. God designed it the way that he wanted it to be, perfect in that garden. Everything was flawless. It was so perfect that those two people could have tea parties in the evening with God. God could come walking into the garden, and every evening they could take a stroll with God out through the garden and around the bushes and the fruit trees and see all the animals, and they could just talk to God about things. Did you ever wonder what Adam and Eve talked to God about on their evening strolls? They could have been learning secrets of the universe that we will never know here in this life. They could have had knowledge so advanced because they came directly from their Creator that we can't even imagine what he told them. But that's beside the story, because we get to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, something catastrophic happened that changed the course of human events for all time. God had put a tree in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, here's your one rule, Adam, Eve, do not eat from that tree. I don't care if it grows the most beautiful rutabagas you've ever seen in your life. You're not allowed to pick one and make your kids eat it. But they disobeyed, and they picked the rutabaga off the tree. And Eve had to take a bite, and she had to take it to Adam, and he had to take a bite. And they disobeyed God. And from that time on, sin separated God and man, and something needed to be done about it. And Adam and Eve both knew it. God knew it. And from that time on, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he says, and the Lord God said to the serpent, this is talking to the snake, which of course was the devil, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that was the first mention of the fix, the Redeemer to come. Someday, somebody will come who will set everything right the way it was supposed to be all along, the way it was originally in the Garden of Eden, to restore that relationship, get rid of the sin problem, and restore things the way that they were supposed to be, the way that God created them to be. And from that time on, people started to look for this one to come, the one who would crush the serpent's head and take away the sin. Many years go by, the earth gets more wicked, Noah lives, and God judges sin on the earth. Only Noah and his family survive. But we see that even though the bulk of wicked humanity is gone, sin is still alive and well, and Noah ends up sinning, and his sons do, and his sons do, and his sons do. They create a Tower of Babel. God has to destroy it and spread the people out over the earth. And in time, God selects a specific person named Abraham. And God selects Abraham to give very special promises to, extraordinary promises to. And he says this in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of thy country, away from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I'll show thee. I'll make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And God says to Abraham, I will specifically choose you out, and you are my special chosen guy. Of all the people on the planet, I've picked you. And I'm going to bless you, and you will also be a blessing to other people. All the families of the earth, through you and your family, will be blessed. Abraham develops a nation. He has one son, Isaac. That son, Isaac, has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau decides to take himself out of the picture, leaving Jacob to inherit the promise. Jacob inherits the promise, has 12 sons, and those sons have sons and sons and sons and sons, and they become a great people. And they find themselves down in Egypt many years later, slaves in a foreign country, away from the land that God had given Abraham. No Messiah has come yet. The sin problem still remains, evil still abounds, and God and man are still separated. But God comes to the people of Israel, and he is going to deliver them from Egypt. And he says, as part of this, we are going to deliver a final plague to the Egyptian people, but I'd like to spare you and your people sons of Abraham from this plague. And here's what he says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, and then 5 through 7. He says, "Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They shall take the blood and shall strike it on the two side posts and the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, its head with its legs, and the pertinence thereof." And then he continues to describe the ceremony they're to go through. But God gives to these people kind of a sign, kind of a picture. He says, if this little lamb dies and you display the blood, you have confidence in the blood that you put over the door, I will not come and kill your firstborn. If that lamb dies and you trust in its blood, then you will live. And God starts to plant in the minds of his people the idea of a sacrificial death. If it dies, then you live by trusting in its blood. The people escape from Egypt. They go through the Red Sea. They wander in the desert for 40 years. They receive the law. And through the law and through the sacrifices and all the thing that God prescribes, again, God starts to plant conceptually in the minds of his people what a Savior might look like or what they need to do to redeem their sins. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 talks about one of these sacrifices, the burnt offering. It says this, "In his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd. Let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it all of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood around about the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." And God provides a means for the people to atone for their sin. You've got to kill the animal and sprinkle the blood. It all has to do with the blood around the altar. And in doing so, you can atone for the sins. The problem is it's not a permanent fix. And every year they have to have a day of atonement, and every time they visit the temple, they have to offer their sin offerings and their burnt offerings and their dedication offerings. The priest work of sacrificing and atoning is never done because the sins are never complete and they are never forgiven and taken away. They're just temporarily atoned for. And the people, through all their blood and the sacrifices and the offerings and the death and the cutting up of the animals and the general goriness, they've got to think there's got to be a better way. There's got to be a better way to solve this problem. For centuries now, we've been wanting to get back to the way it was in the Garden of Eden, and we can't do it. And now, even under the system that God has given to us, it helps. It atones for our sins, and we can kind of regain God's blessing in a certain way and kind of restore the relationship a little bit, but it's still not the same. There's got to be a better way. The people continue living under that system, but sin does not go away. Even with all the sacrifices they sacrifice, everything they do, all the ritual they perform, things don't improve. And they enter the time of the judges, and things are bad. People get more and more wicked. They turn away from God. Everybody does what they want to do. But even in the middle of all that nastiness, God provides a reminder that he's still at work. And in the book of Ruth, which happens during the time of the judges, we see the story of Ruth, the Moabitess, who comes back and is faithful to her mother-in-law. She's lost the rest of her family. But she goes back to live in Israel, and she does what is right. She finds a guy named Boaz, and Boaz is able to redeem her out of her hopelessness because he is what translations call the near relative, the kinsman redeemer. And because under the law, because he's a close relative, he's able to save her out of certain destitution and poverty. And because she can trust in and put her whole fate in this kinsman redeemer, the one who's like her of her family that is able to save and redeem her, she has hope now. And God ends the story of Ruth with a short little genealogy, doesn't he? Chapter 4, verses 21 and 22 say, "Salmon begat Boaz." Boaz was the guy that Ruth married. "Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat a guy named David." And David, we all know, is the first not the first king of Israel, but the first king of the dynasty of Israel. Can you say that? The first one that God really imparted his permanent blessing and promise on. Through the years, David becomes king, and he seeks after God, and he tries to turn the nation around to be a godly nation, and he's a man after God's own heart. He does a lot of good things. He has his flaws too, but he does a lot of good things. Still, things are not restored the way they should have been from the Garden of Eden. The problem is still not solved. And yet, David is a good king, and God gives David some promises as well. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, he says, this is God speaking to David, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which will proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." David, out of you and your family, of all the families of Israel, the king will come from you, whose kingdom will never be taken away. It says, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." A good king, a righteous king, one who has that really close relationship with God, and he's going to rule over Israel forever and ever. Unfortunately, David's physical son, named Solomon, he was wise, he was rich, he was powerful, he was influential, he was brilliant, and he also started to turn away from God later in his life. He had a son named Rehoboam, who was not even as wise as he was. The nation split, and from there, the two kingdoms really deteriorated. The northern kingdom had to be taken away and exiled because of their evil, and so did the southern kingdom eventually. They lasted a little bit longer. But even as they turned to idolatry and wickedness, and again, hopelessness sets in, separation from God and judgment and cursing from God because of the wickedness they occurred for themselves. And they started talking about the exile that was to come because of God's punishment on them. Isaiah talked about the time when they would return, as did Daniel. In fact, Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 26, starts looking forward to the time when the Savior, this promised one, would come. Chapter 9, verse 25 to 26. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street will be built again and the wall even in troublesome times, and after 62 weeks the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." Somehow the one who is to come, the Messiah, the chosen one, will come and then be cut off, which doesn't make any sense because God had promised David beforehand that his reign would go on forever. And how his reign could go on forever and he still be cut off doesn't make any sense. We don't understand. But somehow God's going to work it out because that's what he promised. Isaiah chapter 44 talks about the return from captivity, verses 26 to 28. He says, "That confirmed the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the city of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up the rivers, that saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to thy temple, thy foundation shall be laid." Talks about when Israel comes back, and God starts to rebuild the nation of Israel, just as he said he would. All the things that lead up to the Messiah's coming. Even Esther, the book of Esther, which in itself doesn't even mention the name of God once, still implies or suggests that God has an ultimate plan and ultimate purpose for all the things that he does throughout history. Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, "Then Mordecai commanded to Esther, saying, Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape the king's house more than all the Jews." Remember the story of Esther, right? The king declared that all the Jews should be killed. She eventually goes to the king and pleads for her people. But this is Mordecai talking to Esther. Verse 14, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then there shall enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Even if you don't do your job now, somehow the Jews will be saved," Mordecai says. He doesn't even directly attribute God, but he says, somehow I know the Jews are going to be saved and we will survive. But he continues, "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Who knows? But maybe you were put here just so you could perform this task right here. Maybe this is why you found yourself in the castle the way that you have, to perform this function. And again, they don't use the name of God. They don't directly attribute it to him. But we see his fingerprints all over this. Maybe this is why God has put you here right now. And sure enough, we know that it was. The people come back from their captivity. Sure enough, like God said, they rebuild Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple. Israel is a nation again. They go through a long, hard time of wars and battles and dependence and independence and persecution and all these types of things. And we get to the New Testament. And finally, we get to Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. And we see the story of Christmas that we've read even this morning. In Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, that say this, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." And we today have had 2,000 years to get used to the Christmas story. But the people in that day had been waiting for roughly 4,000 years for this verse to be written. Do you realize that? 4,000 years of waiting for somebody to come along and restore things to the way they should have been, to get rid of the sin problem that the sacrifices could not, to restore the relationship that nothing else could, to get rid of the sin that no flood or tower or law or anything else could get rid of. This was the guy that could accomplish that. 4,000 years. And we see throughout history up to that point, everything that God does on a grand scale is setting up to accomplish this one feat, this one task, this one goal. Everything else we see is really, ultimately, a means to this end, is it not? And we get to this verse, and we can sit back and say, ah, God has accomplished his grand purpose. All the other means to the end, all the other causes that build up to this effect have been accomplished so that this could happen. And God's grand goal has been completed. But is that true? Is that really true? Has sin been abolished? Do you still sin? Has relationship with God been restored the way it was in the Garden of Eden? No, it has not. Maybe God's grand goal, his ultimate plan of sending a Savior, wasn't the goal. Maybe that was just the grand means to the grand end. Everything in history had been building up to the sacrifice, but the sacrifice in itself wasn't even the goal, was it? Not really. That was the means to the end. In fact, we read in the New Testament verses that talk about this. We all know this verse, don't we? John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that," or "so that, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have" what? What is the grand goal of God's purpose? It's the everlasting life. And all through history, God had been building up so that Jesus could come down, be born of a virgin, live the perfect life, make the perfect sacrifice, atone for all the sin, have it all paid for so that all we have to do is trust in him, and then God can accomplish his grand goal. His grand goal is to bring us back to himself, to restore that relationship that was lost in the garden. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. "For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself." There is the grand goal. "By him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven." Because of Christmas, because of his life, because of his death, because of his resurrection, because of his sacrifice, because of what he did for us, now we can accomplish the grand goal of being reunited with him. And even though we battle with sin here, right now, as we walk out the doors and every day on this earth, we know that we have a guarantee that someday we get to go and live with him. Then the relationship is restored. Then everything is accomplished. And when sin is dealt with for the last time, and God punishes the sin and he rewards the good, and his followers and his believers get to live with him in perfection and perfect unity and relational connection for all of eternity, then God's purpose will have been accomplished. That's what the car was designed to do. And as we sit in the leather seats of God's plan of salvation, when we hear that engine roar and we feel the torque as it accelerates us down the road, that's the destination that we're headed for. That's why Christmas is so exciting, because it gets us to the grand destination of living with him forever. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this Christmas season. We can look at what you've done for us, and while it's good to understand the mechanics of what you've done and how you did what you did and how you build up for everything that you did and planning through the ages, we just thank you for your grand design. It's all part of your big picture plan to restore us to yourself. And those of us who have trusted in your Son know that we have a guarantee that when our time has come and we leave this world and we go to live in the next life, that next life will be living with you in perfection forever because of what you've done. Thank you for Christmas. Thank you for Easter. Thank you for Good Friday and everything you've done in between to prepare for those times. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.